And let's take a few minutes this evening to consider New Testament church membership, that there is a definite membership there. There was a definite membership in the Old Testament people of God. You would be born physically into the nation church with that Abrahamic DNA in you. Yes, I know that there were a few proselytes like Rahab, but mainly and predominantly were born into the nation church. With that, you had privileged access to God at the temple. There was no consideration that the sacrifices were for anyone else other than the Jewish people. And you don't want to get cut off from the Old Testament people of God, because that will likely mean that you're underneath a pile of stones. Now, in the New Covenant, it is plain that one must be spiritually born into this New Covenant community, this New Covenant family of God. And I'm going to argue that the listing of the names of about 120 speaks of a definite church membership. And finally, there is a definite church membership in heaven. I don't think any of us would dispute that. Revelation 7, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Church membership, I want to suggest to us, is a biblical concept, just like Trinity is a biblical concept. The word Trinity does not appear in our Bible, but the Trinity concept plainly does, where we read of being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, here are a number of biblical pictures of the church. And I would argue that each of these points us in the direction of a definite church membership, that you know who's in and you know who's not in. God's kingdom, you know who's in your kingdom. God's household, most of us know how many kids we have. And we know the neighbor kids need to be sent home at a certain point. God's family, God's vine with its branches. You have to be tied in to that living vine to have the sap of Christ flowing through. God's temple of living stones. You kind of know what stones are in and what stones are not. God's city, the New Jerusalem. And then particularly what we'll look at this evening, at least in a summary fashion, Christ's body, members of one another, Christ's bride, Christ's flock, feed my sheep, Peter, and God's citizens, his kingdom, his city, his New Jerusalem, point in the direction of those who are citizens in the household of God. Well, with that, let's come to your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1. The concept of a definite church membership. First of all, the church is the body of Christ, believers who are members of one another. And that's the phrase that I want you to turn over in your mind at least a time or two. It's only found in Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4, but there in Romans 12 that our brother Bob read from Romans 12 and verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. The word church membership, that phrase is not found in the New Testament. But if you simply think about this phrase, members of one another, I think we're not too far away from that concept. We have it again in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The word here for member speaks of any part of the bodily frame. It's the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:29 when he says you need to cut off your right hand You need to pluck out your right eye. It's better to lose one of your members than it is to have your whole body to be cast into hell. In Romans 6 and verse 13, there's no real question about what a member is, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present your members, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Members are the parts of the body. The whole body is joined into the whole person of a believer, is joined into the body of Christ, and therefore becomes a member of Christ's body. And we had it read to us from 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So just turn that phrase over again in your mind. We are members of one another. That appears twice in the New Testament, but that smaller phrase of one another appears some 79 times. Romans 12, you've heard me speak of members of one another there in verse 5. Romans 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another, the people of God, those that we are members of, in honor giving preference to one another. And then again in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Our mutual friend, Pastor George McDearman, has done a whole series on the one another's of the New Testament. And he's got plenty of material to work with, right? So here's the analogy of the body. There are many members that make up one body, and I say that points us in the direction of a definite church membership. Is this your hand? No, it is not. Is this your foot? No, it's not. I know whose it is. It is definitely a part of my body. Secondly, B. The church is the bride of Christ. And I would argue that generally a fellow knows who he's married to and who he's not married to. And we have this whole thing of the bride of Christ starting in the Old Testament. One would be, not the earliest, but Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. We have the analogy of the bride of Christ being heightened in the New Testament to the point where perhaps some of the clearest expressions are found there very late in the book of Revelation, so very late in the New Testament. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. The New Testament writers will sometimes mix figures in the same statement. Well, the church is the city. The church is the New Jerusalem. No, the church is the bride of Christ. It is all of those. Revelation 21, 9, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then, of course, in Ephesians 5, it's just kind of the underlying figure there of husband, treat your wife this way, and wife, treat your husband this way, is that the church is the bride of Christ for whom he will die and who he will present to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Once again, there's a movement between the church as the body of Christ and the church is the bride of Christ. I suggest the analogy of the bride points to a definite, discernible church membership. Thirdly, see, the church is the flock of Christ. And you remember there in John 10 where the Lord Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd. And we've got that enclosure. And the shepherd lies down there in the gate. And in this one enclosure, you may have any number of flocks that are there overnight. And then the various shepherds will come and they will speak to their sheep. And one by one, their sheep will hear his particular voice and they will follow their particular shepherd. When he brings out his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus, no doubt, knows his sheep. Nobody's going to question that. He's always known them and always will know them. And he'll make sure they are part of that group that's in the Father's hand that is going to glory. But what about Peter? Peter, who is supposed to feed the lambs, tend the sheep, feed the lambs. How does Peter feed and tend the sheep if he doesn't know who the true sheep belonging to Christ are? What about the local pastor who is watching out for your souls as those who must give an account? For whom is he watching? I suggest it points in the direction of having a definite church membership. Fourthly, D, the church consists of the citizens of God's city. And here I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 19. As you're turning there, let me mention that the term church, coming from the Greek term ekklesia, appears 114 times in the New Testament. Only three times does it appear to be used in its original and non-biblical sense. Jesus gives the biblical sense, on this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16, universal church, and the local church, Matthew 18, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Can't tell it to all the churches in the world, but that particular local church is responsible to hear the matter, and if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We're going to read of the word ekklesia here in Acts chapter 19, but it's not rendered church, and you'll understand why. We're going to read of the church here at Ephesus. We're going to read of a gathering called the ekklesia at Ephesus. And let me read to you from the Liddell and Scott lexicon that highlights, that focuses, not exclusively, but puts an emphasis on extra-biblical Greek. This word, ekklesia, means, according to them, an assembly of the citizens regularly summoned, or the legislative assembly. Ancient Athens, we are told, was one-third slaves, one-third non-citizens, some kind of merchants and foreigners, and one-third citizens. And when there was to be something deliberated concerning the city-state of Athens, then all of those citizens would come together into the theater, and they would meet officially once a month. Presumably, there's something like that going on at Ephesus. So Acts chapter 19 and verse 27 tells us that Demetrius is upset because of Paul's preaching, and there's been a drop-off in the selling of their little trinkets and their little idols to the temple of Diana and of Diana herself. And they've been going on in a chant here in the theater, the citizens saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And now verse 32. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly," the ekklesia, "the gathering of the citizens was confused, for most of them did not know why they had come together." And we'll drop down now to chapter 19, of course, but verse 39. Here the clerk of the city, one of their highest officials, responds in verse 39. "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. And the lawful ecclesia, the gathering together here of the citizens. This is not a lawful gathering of the assembly. That happens once a month, or at least it did there at Athens. Verse 40 now. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give account for this disorderly gathering. Verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He dismissed this gathering of the assembly of the citizens there. Another lexicon, another dictionary speaks of this word in its original meaning. A gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. Or an assembly of the people convened at the public place of council for the purpose of deliberating. Were slaves in there? No. Were non-citizens in the theater? No. It was the citizens. And when it comes to vote in our county, and in our state, in our national elections, I know this is somewhat debated, but it ought not to be, certainly would not have been 50 years ago, you know who the citizens are and who does not have the privilege of being a citizen. Who is entitled to vote and who is entitled to run for office? And I suggest to you that God, in his wisdom, has left this word ecclesia in its original and non-biblical meaning here in Acts chapter 19 to help us understand what this word is to mean when we take it out of that culture and bring it into the realm of the sacred assembly. Citizens. Citizens. With certain responsibilities and certain rights and privileges. And so we do have, in another place, a different term, but used in Ephesians 2, where Paul comments, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers," you've been converted, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." There are various analogies that are used of the church, God's kingdom, God's bride, God's flock, God's citizens. And this one of his citizens brings to the fore something of this thought of a definite church membership. Now, Roman numeral 2, the actions. The actions of a definite church membership. Some of the things they do speak of how they are a definite body. First of all, A, the early church established, and I do mean early, Acts chapter 1, the early church established a list of the names of her members so that we have them. What has just gone on in the prior context is Christ has ascended. And the angels have spoken to the disciples. That's where they've come from. And what's the business that they're going to take up just following verse 17? Well, they're going to take up the matter as, well, Judas Iscariot's dead. We need another apostle. And so this church business is what is going to be taken up. And I want you to notice, first of all, here in verse 14, what is going on? We've got the disciples named there in verse 13. Then verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples," oh, which incidentally, "altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" Verse 14a, there's a continued fellowship and prayer. Verse 14b, the church is made up of men and women. Verse 15, they are known as disciples, followers of Christ. Verse 16a, they are guided by the scriptures. Verse 16b, they have a high regard for the divine inspiration of the Bible, which the Holy Spirit spoke before. And verse 17, what do we learn about them? Their names can be numbered to about 120. Do you agree that they had a list of names of members that they knew how many were in the citizenry of God? There is a local city of God there at Jerusalem. It's a time of persecution. You might want to know who you are letting into that upper room. And they could count up the names. Was it a directory with 119 names on it? Was it printed on blue-colored paper one time and then an off-white color of paper the next time? Did it give their birthdays? It may not have been written. It may have been a mental list. But I'm going to suggest that by the time 5,000 are added to them, somewhere along the line, you need a pretty good church secretary with a pretty good memory, or you're going to want an actual list of the names. Who is to carry on this early business of the local church? Judas is gone. We've got to replace him. Is it going to be the Jewish high priest? Is it going to be all the Jews? Is it going to be whoever wandered in on that particular Lord's Day? Who is it going to be? It's going to be the men and the women of this local church, those whose names are there, totaling up to about 120. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this is what happens in Acts chapter 1. And I suggest laying for us something of our paradigm, something of our example, when we start moving through the book of Acts and hearing other things about numbers. Listen to this of Revelation 3, verse 4 and 5. Christ is speaking to the church at Sardis. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And this is interesting because there's a little bit of interaction between God's book of life, that definite number there in heaven, and something of the names that relates to a local church in a very imperfect age. Revelation 20 and verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. 21:27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The early church established a list of names of her members. And I think there's even something to that of the names. It's not just that there were a list of individuals, it's a list of names. Secondly, B, the early church added to their number under God's blessing. Here I'll have to move more quickly. Acts 2 and verse 41. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And why did they need to know who was in their group? Well, according to verse 44, because they had all things in common, and some of them sold their possessions. And if anybody within their group had need because of persecution against them, then they gave out of that common purse to the needs of those individuals. What did they keep track of? Well, the latter part of verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We find in Acts 5, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The gospel, and then Barnabas goes to Antioch, and we read Acts 11, and great many people were added to the Lord. And of this group, there is this established group, and I'm suggesting that there is this definite number. Somebody's got whether a mental list or an actual list of the names, and we've got Paul, after he's been persecuting, Saul, who was persecuting, coming to the church at Jerusalem, and he was trying to join the church. He's trying to get glued in to them. Now, thirdly, see, the early church held her citizens accountable by discipline. We can read in 2 Thessalonians 3 of a person who's to be noted. You're not to keep company with him. You eat with him, but if you do eat with him, then admonish him, but as a brother. It brings to the fore the question, who are we going to hold accountable to the church? Just anyone? And who's going to hold the accountability? Who's going to say, it's my responsibility to hold you accountable? The Matthew 18 that we know, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Do churches that don't have a definite church membership, do they exercise a biblical church discipline? Well, no. Certainly not normally. Do they exercise a biblical church discipline in the biblical manner? Well, maybe if there's a group of people and they've got a little pope who will take the lead. I had it described to me of some African-American churches where the leader has such a powerful influence, he basically announces it from the pulpit in front of anyone who is there. This one's in good standing, this one is not. And that's how they handle it. Maybe a small group of leaders, but our Constitution says the elders may not impose officers on the church without congregational suffrage, nor may they excommunicate any member without action by the entire church. And why so? Tell it to the church. And if you will not listen to the church, then this is what needs to be done. Biblical church discipline is considered, enacted, and enforced by the whole church. Fourthly, D, the actions of the church show something of a definite number. The church commissions missionaries, Acts chapter 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, and you have to think of this term of ecclesia, the citizenry who gathered together to deliberate and decide. It's hard for me to think that these New Testament believers with that strong Greek influence would not have something of the citizenry coming to their mind as they come together. There are the prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius. These guys take the lead. What's the larger context of this first sending of missionaries? Well, it was in the church. Those who are the citizens gathered together to deliberate there at Antioch. Who takes the particular lead? Yes, prophets and teachers. And how does the Spirit and the church work together? Well, notice it there in verse 2. The Holy Spirit says, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work. Verse 3 says that having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So the Spirit says, separate them. They do by a process described that is very human in nature, fasting and praying and laying hands on them. And then verse 4, it's summarized, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, the church works closely together with these who are the citizens, those called together to deliberate. Acts 14 and verse 26. After that first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, they come back to Antioch. And why so? Where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. Where did the missionaries return to the place that sent them out? And why did they do so? So they could gather the church together and give a report of what God had done with them. E, the early church recognized, respected, and rejected leaders as the Bible directed. They recognized leaders. Acts 14 and verse 21 through 23. I'll only mention this word. And so when they had appointed elders, Paul doubles back through cities that he's already visited. And as he comes back through, they had appointed elders in every church. But you know what that word really means of appointing elders? It means to stretch forth the hand in voting. So, yes, they were appointed, but there's the strongest indication that the way that the Apostle Paul appointed and recognized these men was that a responsibility was put on the church. Are you in favor of this guy? And there is a stretching forth of the hand to vote. That same word is used in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 19. Here we're talking of a situation where several churches have come together and they're sending a famine relief gift there to Jerusalem and Judea. And there we read, and not only that, but who was this man, this messenger of the churches, who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us. Now, interesting, here they don't put it as appointed. They give it its normal sense of chosen. And how is he chosen? Well, that original meaning is to stretch forth the hand in a vote. Gingrich lexicon puts it as to choose or elect by raising hands. And I suggest you need a definite membership in order to know who gets to vote and whose vote counts. Acts chapter 6. Here's the problem that is calling for the first deacons. And the advice of the apostles who are acting as elders in the Jerusalem church at this early point say, brethren, we're not going to leave prayer and the ministry of the word to serve tables. So here's, brethren, what you need to do. Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. And if there was a stretching forth of the hand in at least validating the elders, perhaps suggested by the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you think that Paul would just say, God told me last night in a dream, here's your new elders. And when you've got elders on site in Jerusalem, wouldn't you think that they would get together and say, well, we had a little holy huddle over here, and what came out of it was, these are the seven deacons. No, they put the onus on the congregation, on the ecclesia, on the citizens gathered to deliberate and say, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. And then a later verse says, is it verse 5? And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. And on the list goes. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on. Isn't that interesting? You got living apostles acting as elders within the church, and yet they put a responsibility on the church that they are to be selecting the individuals, and then they say, these are the seven guys we came up with. It points to a definite church membership. You need to know who is voting. You need to know who is looking out among them and evaluating the potential deacons from among you. You need to know your deacon pool, who may be considered. And after looking at Acts 6, I hope you're not embarrassed by our process that involves the congregation in the selection of officers. Then you've got Titus 1. Yes, it's given to Titus, but there's a list of qualifications there. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, a list of qualifications given for elders in Titus 1 and Timothy 3, a list given for deacons, Acts 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, given broadly to the church. The church is to recognize. Secondly, they're to respect. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, we are to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. In some churches, elders are self-appointed. Nancy and I were a part of a new beginning little church, but it got started a year or two before we started going there back in our college days. And I had the nerve to ask, okay, so who are the elders? Okay. And who was around and who picked them? Well, they picked themselves, the two men who started. Oh, I guess that's certainly one of the advantages of starting a church, is that you get to pick yourself. All those in favor, you and me. But in that church, we began to pull back because what was taught in Sunday school was diametrically opposed to what was taught in the worship service. I was like, what's going on? And then as I was pulling, we were both pulling back. And I said, well, it's okay for you to go, but we want Nancy to stay. We're not even members. I didn't vote for you. Neither did she. You see how there's that human nature? If you just got dropped on me and you're my authority? Respect. Further, the church has a responsibility at times to reject. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except two or three witnesses. That's the safeguard. It's dangerous business at times. On the other hand, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. Who can bring an accusation against an elder? Who's going to evaluate the potential sins of an elder? Well, our Constitution gives us a process. It may not be the best process in the world. It may not be the most biblical in the world. But there's certainly an effort made to say the church has a whole spectrum of responsibilities, recognizing, respecting, and when necessary, rejecting even those who are put in a position of limited authority over them. Finally, three, lessons. Lessons from a definite church membership. Simply to summarize that the Bible teaches in the direction of a definite church membership. Is church membership as plain as the doctrine of the Trinity? No, it's not. And I trust we're all glad for that. There are some things more plainly revealed. But when you hear of God's kingdom, God's household, God's family, God's vine, God's temple of living stones, God's city, Christ's body, members of one another, that's fairly definitive. Christ's bride, Christ's flock, feed my sheep, Peter, God's citizens, God's ecclesia, the assembly, who's going to deliberate, that all points in the direction of a definite church membership. Secondly, B, a definite church membership helps a church to pursue her mission. So even if it's not biblical, it's very helpful. I think it is biblical, but it is very practical. We need to be able to speak, as the early church did, the number of the names is 64. We need to be able as a church to evaluate and choose officers. Look out from among you. who's the among you? Who's doing the looking out? Just whoever showed up on that particular Lord's Day? God has ordained our mutual accountability to help bring us to heaven. You're part of the church. You're accountable to others within the church. And if something, if you fall off the wagon with something, then one person needs to come to you. And then another person with them needs to come to you. And if you're still obstinate, you won't listen, then tell it to the church. Then the church needs to say something. And if you won't listen to the church, then you've got to face the very serious consequences that you just might be sinning with a high hand and your soul is in real danger. Thirdly, see, the imperfect age. In this imperfect age, there are problems within our definite church membership. Not all New Testament church members end up in the membership of heaven. Wow. But that's true. We live in an imperfect age. We live in a sinful age. Simon the sorcerer was a member of the church. How confident are you that he's in heaven? Ananias and Sapphira, disciplined by God the Holy Spirit, are they in heaven? Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus and Diotrephes and the super apostles at Corinth, not everyone who is in the membership will be in heaven. There are imperfections. Maybe there are some people who ought to be in who are not. And maybe there's an Alexander or a Philetus or an Ananias that are in who ought not to be. It's an imperfect age, and there will be problems. You and I are involved in it. But for all of us, we rest our hope on the finished work of Christ and not the approval of man. You may be a church member. That's not the most important thing. You can fool man, but you can't fool God. Only in heaven will there be a perfect church. Only in heaven will all aberrations and all faults and all problems be taken away from the church. But a definite church membership will help us along the way of doing what God gives us to do. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in your kindness over the course of the next several days that you would help us all to turn that phrase, members of one another, over in our minds. And as we think of this phrase, help us to think of one another. And we pray that you would use this to even deepen our affection and our commitment to one another, and we pray that you would help us to be all the more loving, all the more gracious, all the more kind in our interactions with one another, and we pray that you would strengthen that bond that we feel, this bond of love, members of one another. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done in taking us as selfish, destructive, in most cases isolated individuals, and saving us and bringing us into a realm of friendship in the gospel. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.